Happy Easter. It's a privilege to be back with you, and thank you so much for the return invitation. I feel in so many ways that I am among family and among so many friends. In fact, it's always nice to see, people from our own congregation from where I pastor, and then to be part of the larger church as a whole here this evening. So it is an honor, a privilege to be back with you this evening. I wanted to serve your needs however that I could, and so I asked, I said, do you have any particular idea of what you would like me to speak about, or what part of the Bible you want me to speak from? And our dear sister was so kind. She said, whatever God puts on your heart. She said, however, we have a theme this year, and if you need some help zeroing in, we can go there. And, you know, the struggle in my heart is today is Resurrection Sunday. And I am one of those Christians who cannot stop thinking about and talking about the resurrection of Jesus. It is central to everything that we hold dear. In fact, if Paul says, if you take the resurrection out of the gospel, all of our preaching is in vain. Everything we say we hope for falls apart. It's illogical. In fact, the birth of Jesus and the death of Jesus are simply tragic historic events without the resurrection. It would simply be the story of a man who was born and grew up thinking he was somebody he really wasn't. He would have been some type of mental lunatic if he didn't come back like he said he was going to come back. And so, you know, I don't just limit my thinking about and teaching about and talking about and experiencing afresh and anew the resurrection to Easter Sunday. However, even in your theme passage, you can't read Paul's writing too long until he gets back to the topic of Jesus. And right in the middle of your theme verse for the year, right in the middle of that section, he points the arrow right back to the Passion Week. And so how appropriate, maybe we can dig into 2 Corinthians chapter 8 together. It's intimidating for me to come in one time in an area you've been meditating on for the entire year. I don't know that I'll come up with anything you haven't, but I don't think the Word of God needs too much of my help. I think that if we'll just read and we will think together and we'll invite the Holy Spirit to impart to us what he's trying to get through, we will have a powerful experience together. And so 2 Corinthians chapter 8, interestingly enough, he's on the topic of giving money. How excited are you to hear another message on money? I'm the guest pastor, so it's okay for me. I have no vested interest whatsoever. But it's interesting that your theme for the year falls in the middle of a section where Paul is trying to do, he's trying to do some philanthropic work, really. This is a relief effort to a humanitarian crisis that he's following up on. To help give you a context, imagine you are a first century Hebrew believer. You are united not only by faith, but a Jew. That was also their ethnicity. It was their ethnic background. It was their ethnic heritage and also their faith. And so they lived in very, very, very tight community. As Kenyans, you can probably appreciate this. They celebrated together. They worshiped together. They shared meals together. Children grew up together. They did life together. It is embedded in the beautiful fabric of the Jewish people. However, at this time, and this is somewhere between 52 and 57 AD, the Jews who are in Jerusalem, keep in mind, this is not even two decades after Jesus was crucified. For the Jews who lived in Jerusalem, many of them made a choice to receive Jesus as Messiah, and they converted from Judaism to Christianity. Now, in my family, both my parents are followers of Jesus. I'm so glad that they are, because I don't know without that if I would be today. I'm really not sure. But when I made a decision to surrender control of my life to Jesus, my family was very supportive. They were very happy. It was my father who led me to the Lord. I was proud of it. I was supported. I was embraced. It was a cause for celebration. It was not so for the early Hebrew Jewish convert. Because you see, to their community, if they converted to Christianity, surrendered their control of their life to Jesus as Lord, it was as though they were shunning the entire Hebrew community. They were leaving, they were literally leaving their entire race behind. And it had disastrous social and economic impact on the Jerusalem Christians. And so what was happening was for the Hebrew converts, the moment that they accepted Jesus as Lord, they were excommunicated formally from their community. Imagine what it would take for you to say to another brother or sister in this room, you can have no more fellowship with our group. Even though you are Kenyan, you cannot be part of this Kenyan group because of fill in the blank. Where would you go when you have hard times? Where would you go to celebrate if work wasn't going well for you, if you had a financial need, if there is a medical need, if you just simply needed a shoulder to cry on? You were literally ripped out of your family. This was the cost that the early Jerusalem Christians had to pay in order to follow Jesus. And what Paul did already, before we read this part, he had already sent out a letter at the end of 1 Corinthians. Paul sent a letter to all of the non-Jewish churches that he had planted, the Gentile churches. I don't want to nerd out on history, okay? But you need to understand that historically, Jews and Gentiles did not have a very good relationship. In fact, the disciples of Jesus, all throughout Jesus' ministry, really had a hard time understanding that Jesus had a global vision for evangelism. And the early Jews had a hard time with it too. There's a lot of stories where Jesus would perhaps minister to an individual Gentile, and his disciples would tell Jesus, send this woman away. She shouldn't even have audience with you. Why? Because she's a Gentile. You shouldn't even waste your time with her. And so just because Jesus went to the grave and rose from the dead didn't mean that we humans had all this racial tension stuff figured out. And so Paul starts writing letters to all the Gentile churches. And he says, I appeal to you for the humanitarian crisis that's going on in Jerusalem. Because on top of everything else the Jerusalem Christians were suffering, in 46 AD, there was a massive famine in Palestine. It was overcrowded. And so food supply was already short for everybody. On top of that, if you were Jewish living in Palestine at that time, you paid double taxes. You paid to Rome, and you paid to the Jewish pot. As well. You paid to the Jewish ruling council as well. So if you were a Jerusalem Christian living in that area at that time, you were short on food, you were short on funds because you already were double taxed, there's a famine going on, and your faith community has ostracized you. And the language Paul uses in his first letter in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 is that the Jerusalem Christians had less than nothing. And so Paul says, here is an opportunity for us to really demonstrate Christianity as a body at its finest. What if somehow God is allowing this tragedy to really say to the Gentiles and to the Jews, here's an opportunity for us to come together and be a body. If your right hand gets burned on the stove, your left hand doesn't hesitate to help out. It just helps. And so he said to the Gentiles, and the Corinthian church especially, he says, I want to receive an offering, a big offering from all of the Gentile churches. One, because we're one body. We're not Jews and Gentiles. We're one in Jesus. Two, because someday you might need some help, he says. And so when the shoe is on the other foot, you've grafted yourself deep into a family where when one family member is inconvenienced, the rest of us bear that burden. What that really means, I am willing to be inconvenienced to take some of the inconvenience off of your shoulders. Because listen, when you need to bear somebody's burden, it never happens in a time when you have enough money, time, patience. Most of the needs we say no to, we're really saying no because we don't want to be inconvenienced. Another great thing is he's like, here is a way for the Jews to really see the love of their Gentile brothers and sisters. He says to the Gentile church, he says, you owe your faith in Jesus to these Jews in Jerusalem. You owe it to them. If it weren't for them, if it weren't for the Jewish people, there would be no Jesus. And he's saying, you need to honor them. And so he's already sent them a letter. And guess how they responded? They said, we're in. The Corinthian church said, we're in, we want to help, we're going to be generous, we're going to give. And they had already given a little bit, but they made a big commitment. We don't know how much. He doesn't tell us, but they made a commitment. They gave their word voluntarily. But there was a problem, and Paul had to write a second letter and actually send a human being to follow up. Because somewhere along the line, the Corinthian church had stopped and left incomplete what they had pledged to do. They had not come through with their pledged contributions. And so we get this section of this letter. Paul is trying to deal with a very, very touchy issue about money. And it's very complex. First of all, this was not anything that the Corinthians were obligated to do initially. He says, I didn't command you to do it. I appeal to you to do it, to give above and beyond what you're already giving to your local church. I'm appealing to you to do this. And you know, there's this part of our human nature that somehow views our word as less binding when it's voluntary than when it's obligated. And they hadn't come through with what they said they were going to do. Now, Paul is in a really tough situation. He's told the church back in Jerusalem, listen, your Gentile brothers and sisters are going to come through. You can trust me. Now, the Jerusalem Christians, they had history with Paul. In fact, he probably killed many of their relatives back in the day when he was Saul. And if you read through the stories, you know that he had an uneasy relationship with Jerusalem to begin with. Why? Because he used to plot their murders, and they're thinking if he ever really wanted to infiltrate us, this would be the perfect way. Pretend he's a Christian. And so Paul has so much personally riding on coming through. He says, listen, I'm going to go get help for you. He sends all these letters. He's now got to go around collecting the offerings, and he's hoping the collection is enough to pay for all the t-shirts they ordered, or you know, whatever it was, you know. He's hoping that everybody who said, I'm going to come through, is going to come through. And one of the wealthiest, least persecuted churches at that time was in Corinth. And theirs was the one that stood out for not coming through. And so your theme verse falls right in the middle of the section where Paul is trying to figure out how do I address this? Now, I don't know your personality. Some of you would say, you know, I'm not a confrontational person. So I'm just going to let this go, but I will complain about it in my heart. I will think things. I will drop hints. I will talk about it with others, but I won't dare go to the Corinthian church and really confront them on this. Now, that's an approach. It's called sin, but it's an approach. You can deal with it head on. Guns blazing. Shots fired. And if you know anything about Paul, Paul was not a timid guy. And Paul's not the guy who would shy away from being able to just get up in their face and being like, listen, you said you were going to do A. You haven't done it. I'm not leaving here. I used to pastor in Georgia, and I'm ashamed to say I've been in more than one church service where they would pass the offering plate around at the beginning of the service, and they'd take it over into a little side room, and they'd count it. And about an hour later, if it wasn't what they needed to pay the bills, the pastor would say, not enough, we're not leaving. They'd pass the plate again. Finally get my neighbor to come to church on one of those Sundays. And that was it, you know. Christians have a rocky relationship with money. And finances too. He uses an approach, though, that's a little bit different from sometimes you see Paul. I call it the velvet-covered rock. He absolutely takes the rock of the truth and he throws it out there, but he covers it in grace. He covers it in velvet so it hits its intended target. But hopefully we don't have too much bloodiness going on. So here's how Paul chooses to address this. I'll start at the beginning of chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Now, I want you to know, dear brothers and sisters, and can I pause there just a moment? How nice it is to see that 20 years into Christianity, they have grown some in their view of the role of both men and women in their contributions to the kingdom. Because he validates the sisters, not just the brothers. It's such a beautiful, beautiful statement he makes here. I want you to know, dear brothers and sisters, what God in his kindness has done through the other churches in Macedonia. So he's going to brag. It's just the way that Paul's doing this. I don't want to call it a guilt trip because it's not. But it's a very fine line he's walking, because what he's doing is something that many of us steer away from. He's going to compare this church's performance to that of another church. And there's so many even parables of Jesus. Hey, we're not supposed to compare certain parts of our life to other certain. Jesus is our standard, right? So there must be some nuance to this that Paul is using here. I want to tell you about what God is doing through the churches in Macedonia. It's kind of like when I'm disciplining my seven-year-old, I say, listen, son, let me tell you about a great thing Isaiah, your two-year-old brother, did today. Isaiah, you used such good manners, and you didn't smear the chocolate all over the kitchen, and you didn't roll your eyes because you're two. You don't know how to do that. You know, it's kind of like you're saying, let's look at the other sibling. He's finding this way. They're being tested by many troubles, and they are very poor. But they are also filled with abundant joy, which has overflowed in rich generosity. Wow. He said these other churches have found a depth of joy in Jesus that is divorced from their status in life. Aren't you hungry for the same thing? Doesn't the world tell you that the reason you're not happy is you don't have enough education or the right job or the right marriage or enough cars or a newer house? And if you can just, if you can just put that pool in, or if you can just pay off those student loans, or if you can just upgrade your car, then all of a sudden you'll live with less anxiety. He says, these churches in Macedonia are tested, persecuted, and not just poor, they're very poor, but they are rich in abundant joy. So joyful they are that they cannot hold back the little money they have. They want to give it away with great joyfulness. They found joy in Jesus that is constant and accessible, whether you're at the top, the bottom, or the middle. That's what I want. I want that. I want to have uninterrupted joy that is detached from my life circumstances. I don't want my circumstances to tell me how much joy I can have. I don't want my circumstances to dictate to me whether I can be generous or not. And he said they've discovered something. And if they can discover it, you know what the good news is? We can discover that too. We can find that too. He says, for I can testify, they gave not only what they could afford, but far more, which is a really tough verse to teach. They gave beyond what their budget said they could afford. Now, he does not say they went into debt. What he's saying is they gave beyond even the money they set aside for their own necessities. You know. They gave beyond what they could afford. Why? What motivated them? Their own free will, simply because they wanted to. They heard about their brothers and sisters in Jerusalem who were suffering, and they said, we will give up even our meal money so that they can eat, because we still have something we can do. And he's writing this all out for the Corinthian church. Now, this is probably being read out loud to the Corinthian church. How quiet do you think it was in that probably living room of up to 40 or 50 people at max? They begged us again and again for the privilege of sharing in the gift for the believers in Jerusalem. Every pastor gets on their knees and they say, Lord, send people to us who will beg for the offering on Sunday. Pastor, skip the worship, skip the message. Just audience of one, get rid of the worship. Just giving for 3 hours. I'm kidding. But don't miss out on what Paul is saying. He's saying they begged, and you're thinking, of course they're poor. They were beggars. They weren't begging for lunch money. They were begging for opportunity to give their lunch money away. What in the world would cause somebody to do that kind of an action? Insincerity. The answer is also in this passage, and I'll give it to you now, and we'll find it later. The answer is because they have had an experience with the Savior who made himself voluntarily poor so we could be involuntarily wealthy. And that spirit lived in them, and they already recognized their wealth, and it immediately revalued every natural commodity. And so they could release it with joy, because compared to what Christ gave up in leaving heaven and coming to earth, it was their great honor to share with him in the fellowship of suffering. And you and I will never experience the full character of Jesus Christ in our life until we view money concretely differently than anybody else. And I'll move on from that. I'll save that for my congregation on a Sunday. How can you say that? Because I have to live that. And it has been the greatest joy of my life. Can I tell you the freedom when money doesn't drive me anymore? Oh, the freedom. The relief, the sleep you get back. Nothing like it. And I could not have found that without Jesus. So he continues, they did even more than we had hoped. Here's what Paul says. We had to go for an offering. And we've got budget in our mind. There's some number. He says, we had a hope. In other words, we're trying to raise, you know, my church is trying to raise, we're about done raising money for a building that we don't even have an address for. We meet in a high school. And we believe God's desire for us is to have a more permanent home. So I went to our congregation 24 months ago and I said, I believe it's time for us to prepare ourselves to move into to a new home. And they said, great, Pastor, where's the picture? Don't have one. Okay, well, where's the address? Don't have that. Where is the artist's rendering? Don't have that. But I feel like we need to prepare ourselves. And I know this sounds crazy, but we need to get ready. And so I just believe we need to prepare ourselves to be ready to act. We're a church that has been sovereign for 1 year. We don't have a long credit history. We're going to have cash. There's just a lot of practical things that go into this. We just feel like the time is right. And our congregation for the last 24 months has given and given and given sacrificially. And at the beginning of that campaign, we hired somebody who does this professionally, helps churches generate finances for buildings. And we brought him in and he said, he's like, all the variables here, a church your size with your giving patterns, and they looked at all the numbers, they said, you should expect, this is your ceiling. Of all the churches we've worked with nationally, this is your ceiling. So, okay, this is what people will pledge. Now, usually what happens is they pledge, they give, right? And when the pledge cards came in, it was here. I was kind of excited, but I can't go to PNC Bank and say, here's how I have the stack of cards. Loan us money. See, we're good for it. But I can tell you, we are 1 month away from closing this campaign. We still have no address. I have at 52 buildings. I have tried to negotiate with people. The buildings that we can fit inside of are too expensive. The ones we can afford are too small. And the two that were big enough and we could afford, the owner found out we were a church and would not negotiate with us. However, I can say that we have received even more than we hoped. Now, why do I say all that? Paul says, this poor church, we had hopes for what you could give. You gave even more than we hoped. You went even above. In other words, you did not just fulfill your word. You exceeded it voluntarily. Why would anyone do that? Especially when it wasn't coming back to them. What did they get out of it? What does this poor Macedonian church get out of it? A thank you dinner? Right? They get their name on a billboard. They literally, you know what they get out of it? The joy. And that was enough. The joy of participating in bearing the burdens of other brothers and sisters they had never even met simply because they had an encounter with the resurrected Jesus Christ. And this was a byproduct of that. It did even more than we had hoped, for their first action was to give themselves to the Lord and to us, just as God wanted them to do. I need to hurry on. Verse 6. So we have urged Titus, another famous New Testament name, who encouraged your giving in the first place, to come back to you, and nice words, and to encourage you to finish this ministry of giving. My 7-year-old, I have to regularly encourage him to finish cleaning up his dinner plate. I have to encourage him to finish the homework. I have to encourage him to finish using the bathroom. It's a very nice way of saying is we're sending somebody physically in person to hold you accountable for the good works that you weren't obligated to do, but you pledged to do. When you pledged to do it, your word became your bond. And this is now no longer an act of obedience, nor is it, it is an act of integrity on your part. We're sending Titus to you. And what we see here is that it is fitting. He says, I'm sending Titus to make sure you finish what you started. Can I suggest to you, it is proper and fitting for Christians to finish the good works that we started. If we give our word voluntarily to something significant, like funding a humanitarian effort, or something you may see as less insignificant as I will come and teach the children once a month at KCFA. There's part of us that says, well, if it's not my paying occupation, my word doesn't need to carry the same weight as if it's something I committed to do voluntarily. Or I do so many other good things in my life. I lead the worship. I give in my church's offering. I volunteer coaching a team or a rec sport. There are so many other good things, gifted things. I'm active in all these other areas. It's okay for me because of my excellence in these other things to be less than excellent in the area of giving generously. And Paul is, again, getting his velvet-covered rock out and taking aim at this very issue that they have. He says, it's good for you to finish what you started if I asked you tonight. Can you think of one thing you could do in the next 6 months to be a better spouse? Just one thing, if you're married. If you're not married, you can think about it for the future. You probably have a whole list of things. You'll buy peanuts, and you'll take them out for chicken and chips, and then the three-course meal, and then you'll get married, and it'll be in the microwave. You know, no, I'm just kidding. Why do our dates get less spectacular when we get married? You know, let's go out for the good stuff again, right? If I asked you to think of one thing, most of us who are married, we'd say, yeah, I can come up with something. If I asked you, what's one thing you can do to advance your career professionally in the next 6 months? One thing. You could probably come up with that. If I said, what's one thing you could do to be a better brother, a better sister, a son, or a daughter? What's one thing you could do to be a better parent? What's one thing you could do to take care of your body physically better? To gain some weight, lose some weight, to lose the weight you gained, to gain the weight you lost, whatever it is, whatever diet that we're currently on, and they change all the time. The truth is most of us could answer that question. I can come up with that thing to move me forward. I can come up with it. The better question is, why aren't you doing it? Most of us aren't at a deficit for what good thing we could be doing. We kind of can answer that. Why aren't we doing it? I'll tell you why. It takes effort. And it's the effort we're afraid of. Because Paul says you need to finish what you started. And to finish anything, you've got three parts. You've got the beginning, the effort, and the completion. That's it. There's a whole message on that. I'll leave it alone. I wrote it down here. I'm going to leave it alone. But what Paul is saying is you had a good start. But your good start is absolutely worthless without effort and completion. Your talk is cheap. Your pledge won't feed anybody. In fact, it makes us think less of you than we did if you had just pledged nothing. What are the areas of your life where you have diminished the credibility of your word because you think you can skate on it? What are the good things that you committed somewhere along the line to do? I'll tell you, I've got a 7-year-old with a mind like a steel trap. He forgets where his shoes go. He forgets how to fold his shirt. But if I told him 6 months ago that on April the 22nd at 6 p.m. we're going to Royal Farms for Reese's Peanut Butter Cups, at 5:58, he will come to me, Dad, you promised me 6 months ago that tonight, at this time, we're getting in the car, we're going to Royal Farm for Reese's Peanut Butter Cups. And what do? You get in the car. And whatever clothes are laying around, cowboy hat and flip-flops, and you go down. I don't have a cowboy hat laying around. If I did, I'd wear it to Royal Farms, but I don't. You go down to Royal Farms, you get the boy Reese's Peanut Butter Cups. Why do I do that? because my word still means something to my son. There are dire consequences in my relationship with him if I play my dad card to try and get out of it. And there is something flawed in the integrity of the Corinthian church. And we see what it is in your theme verse. He says in verse 7, since you excel in so many ways, in your faith, your gifted speakers, your knowledge, your enthusiasm, and your love from us, I want you to excel also in this gracious act of giving. This is a mouthful. Here's what Paul's doing. He's affirming them and correcting them in one sentence, the velvet-covered rock. He's saying, I've seen you excel. I'm going to unpack that word in a second because there's a modern translation of that that falls short of what he's actually saying here. And what he's actually saying, it's very spiritually rich. That word to excel means to be able to exceed normal human capacity, to excel, to do beyond what normal, to do something extra human is what he's saying. I've seen you perform your outperform your natural abilities in several areas is what he's saying. I've seen you do more than 100% of your capability, which is intellectually irresponsible, first of all. It's along the same lines of the play on words he makes in Ephesians when he says God can do exceedingly abundantly more than all you can imagine. That is intrinsically impossible. That's God. What he's saying is, you know, there is a statement that I hear on, now I follow Philadelphia sports. I'm sorry for you Ravens fans and everything else. We have finally won a Super Bowl, so leave me alone. Leave me alone. Yeah, thank you. Jesus is still working on me. You see these locker room talks, and you hear in sports they invent these crazy things that get people to run through walls like, I want you to go out there and give 100 and whatever, 110%. They can't. If I could give that, it would be part of my 100%. I can't do more than I can do, and maximum is 100. What Paul is saying is that I have observed you perform beyond your 100% in certain things. And he starts naming them, and there's something that connects them all. He says, I've seen you outperform normal human faith. You've excelled in it. I've seen you excel among some of your gifted speakers. Yes, there are other speakers, and you can learn to communicate. We can develop those abilities, but there's this X factor to your faith. There's this X factor, this excellence there in your knowledge. And he's using the word that connects back to the gift of the Spirit, the word of knowledge. In your enthusiasm, passion is what he's saying. I've seen you excel in your love from us. And here's what he's actually saying. All of those things he points out where they've excelled are Spirit-enabled, infused activities. What he's saying is, you have made room for the Holy Spirit to be present and active in your faith. And you are able to believe for things that on your own you never could, and I've seen you do it. I've seen you allow the Holy Spirit to become active and present when you speak. And you've been able to speak in ways that excel what just ordinary human speaking is capable of. I've seen you excel in knowledge. God has revealed to you things you could not know on your own. But in your giving, you're not excelling. What he's saying is you have not made room for the Holy Spirit to be present and active in your budget. You have not allowed the Holy Spirit to be present and active in your giving of your finances. You have not allowed the Holy Spirit to be present and active when you really sit down and think about how you can make good on a financial pledge that you really meant and were sincere about, but it waned over time. And he's saying the problem and the solution is to invite the Holy Spirit to be as present and active in your acts of giving as you are when you get up to preach or worship or serve or believe. The pathway to excel in all things is to invite the Holy Spirit to be present and active in your activities. Because there are certain things the Holy Spirit will not get involved in. And we don't want to be excellent in those things. We don't go to God and say, God, you know, my story about this, you know, I'm not going to be excellent in everything I do. And some of you are thinking, well, the things that drive me nuts are these things. If you just want it bad enough, you can do anything. I beg to differ. I've tried this. There are some things that I want that bad at different seasons of my life that try my best. Mediocre was aspirational for me. It hit me right in the face in the second grade. I don't remember much of my elementary years, just the ones that made good sermon illustrations. But there's this one that I do remember. And it was in second grade, and it was one of those assignments where everybody in your row in the class had to write out and draw a picture of what they wanted to be when they grow up. And we were supposed to use our imagination. And so, you know, there was Amy who sat in front of me, and then Jason who sat in the front row. Jason's last name was Gross, Jason Gross. And he looked the part. So he's in the front row. And so this was back at the time of one of the Summer Olympics. So that, I mean, you already can do the math and figure out I'm not young. But it was Summer Olympics, and I was watching the gymnasts in the Summer Olympics. And I was like, I want to be one of those guys. Now, at the time, I was 5'2" by 5'6". And I was not nimble at all. But I drew a picture of me winning the gold medal as a gymnast. So they start in the front row, and they've got Jason Gross. And he said, you know, the teacher says, you know, stand up. Mrs. Cleffer said, stand up, and you can tell us. And Jason said, he has a picture of him on the fire truck. And, you know, I want to be a firefighter when I grew up. And the teacher says, oh, Jason, you would be a great firefighter. You look great in a hat, and I see you always trying to climb things, and I think you tried to burn something the other day. We can turn that around. You'll be great. Next girl stands up, Amy stands up, and she has a picture of her standing behind a podium, and she's like, I think one day I'm going to be the president of the United States. And, you know, I'm thinking, like, she picks her nose, you know, and she eats it. Like, she can't do that. And the teacher says, oh, Amy, you would be a wonderful president. You're good at telling people what to do, and, you know, you have no scandals in your past. We haven't invented the internet yet. Everything is going to be great for you. I mean, this teacher saw the potential in everybody, and then they get to me, and I stand about, I want to be an Olympic gymnast, and I'm waiting for the teacher to tell me, and the teacher just says, oh, buddy, Phil, sit down and draw another picture, figure something else out. It is sad. It's true. I remember it to this day. I spent a lot of money in therapy and co-pays trying to get better for that. I had to come. The bubble was burst for me. But the truth of the matter is I can't be excellent at everything. But I can be excellent in everything God wants me to be excellent in. It pleased God that the Corinthian church wanted to be excellent in giving sacrifice, and even for them, he kind of says later on, I'm out of time, but he says later on, he's like, look, you Corinthians don't have it nearly as bad as all these other churches do. He's not expecting all the churches to give the same amount. What he does say, I do look at their enthusiasm and I don't see it here. And you of all people have less excuses to give in this offering than they do. We could understand if the Macedonians didn't pay up, they can't even eat. You guys are living in you have it pretty good. This isn't even really a sacrifice for you. Something changed from the moment that you pledged it to now. And we are bringing some accountability to make sure that it goes through. So how do you become the type of person that really embodies to excel in so many ways? You have to get involved in the things that the Holy Spirit wants you to be involved in. And then you have to get out of the way and let him be active in it. Because humans are capable of some pretty amazing things without the Holy Spirit. We really are. But Paul says there's this X factor. He says, I've seen you go beyond human capacity when you invite the Holy Spirit into it. And he says, I want to see that in you. And he says, you know how to do this because you're letting it happen in other areas. And he's also saying, don't think that just because you can preach really good and sing really good and you serve a whole lot that you're excused from giving. Your service is not your offering, is what he's saying. And I'll leave that alone for your pastors to talk to you about later on. It's a hard verse to digest. Next verse 8, I'm going to leave this alone, but this is a loaded verse. He goes, I'm not commanding you to do this, but I am testing how genuine your love is by comparing it with the eagerness of the other churches. Wow. I don't want to skip over it because it's difficult, but you can kind of see what he's saying here. There is some nuance. He's not saying, I'm testing how much you give and against how much this other church gave. He's not saying, well, they gave 1,000 and you gave 500 and you really should give 5,000. He's not saying that. He's saying, I'm testing how genuine your eagerness and your enthusiasm is by comparing it to other believers, because it seems that one of these things is not like all of the others. And if the joy of a risen Jesus is present in this church and it manifests this way, and it's present in this church and it manifests this way, and it's present in that church and it manifests that way, God's showing us a pattern. They're only 30 years into church. They don't have textbooks in universities yet. And he's saying there's something missing in your life that is present in the lives of all of these other similar churches, and we need to look at this. You see, there's some nuance in how the Bible teaches us to compare and what things we're not to compare. I'll close with this verse. Verse 9, he answers the question, how on earth does a church like Corinth, who's really struggling with making good on financial commitments, ever become a generous church like the other ones? Here is the answer. You know the generous grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that by his poverty he could make you rich. He's saying Jesus is the ultimate example of this kind of joyful generosity. Think of the poverty. If you go back to Mark 15, I'll share this verse with you. This would have been fresh. They would have recalled this. Verse 15:24. Then the soldiers nailed Jesus to the cross. The next sentence, they fulfill a prophecy from Psalms 22:18. They divided his clothes and threw dice to decide who would get each piece. Here's all I want you to see. Jesus's wealth cannot be measured in earthly terms. How do you measure it? He made everything. It's all his. Whether ownership is assigned to him or it's withheld from him, it is all his. He left heaven and humbled himself, taking on the role of a servant. You think of the exchange of possessions that happened in that. And here he is at the cross. And at the cross, not only in this scene in Mark 15, have all of his friends for the most part deserted him. He is down to but one earthly possession. He's got one thing left, and it's his garment. It's all he has. Has no land, has no home, has no money, has no wealth, has no possessions. He has one little possession left. And even the one thing he has left, he allows to be stripped from him and dice to be cast and divided up. And when he dies in absolute, complete nakedness and poverty. He did it willingly. At any point, you know this, at any point, he could have tapped out. At any point. He became beyond poor. But he did it joyfully. He did it willingly. He did it completely. And when he said, it is finished, he didn't say, I am finished. He said, it is finished. And it was with a loud cry. It wasn't the last gasp of a man who's just slipping off. He was fully in control of laying his life down. He's basically saying, I'm still in control of when I die. And it is now finished. And in absolute poverty, if Joseph of Arimathea doesn't step up, he doesn't even have a family to come and claim him and put him in a proper, he would have gone in a common criminal's grave. He had nothing. But because that wasn't the end of the story, and because he rose from the dead, and because he defeated death and fulfilled every single prophecy, fulfilled every single Old Testament law, rendered at, when the veil of the temple is ripped, right? He, at that point, God shows us, listen, this is completely fulfilled. This is old news now. We don't need it anymore. And then Paul writes so beautifully through the New Testament about the implications and the transfer of wealth that we are now grafted into. And it does not happen if Jesus doesn't willingly, joyfully, and generously give out of his own poverty in order to benefit us. And what Paul's saying is, if you can look at that, and if you can let the truth of that act of Jesus sink into your heart, you will never look at money the same way. You'll never look at your time the same way. You'll never look at your priorities the same way. Not only will it change things, but it won't change and make you grumpy. You won't give begrudgingly. You won't serve begrudgingly. It will become a joy to you to give anything that you have. Of course, he continues on and puts some parameters on this later, which is awesome, because here's the warning. When you begin to give generously, there will always be tension between your heart and your wallet. Because it's this whole thing. We start off, everything is mine. Then we come to Jesus and we say, okay, what is yours and what is mine? What's the least I can give you and the most I can keep to make this work? And then you grow a little more and you say, okay, what's the least I could keep and the most that I can give? And then you get to this place where it's like, it's all yours. But when you really, really let this sink into your heart, sometimes we need some practical boundaries because we'd give ourselves right into bankruptcy sometimes. There's some of you who know you have this problem. And hopefully you're married to someone who has the opposite problem. You have all kinds of animated discussions, right? Paul later on goes on and say, listen, I'm not asking you to give to the point where you're suffering. I'm not asking you to give beyond what you're able to give. He's saying, you know, if you have $10 in your checking account, don't commit to $1,000. What's the most you can give? Well, the most you could give is 10. What out of that 10, what do you think is wise for you to give? What would you like to give? And he gives some practical guidelines on how to do that, which is another story for another day. But when I look at the example of Jesus, it fills me with the possibility that I too could be transformed into the type of person who can joyfully give, joyfully lead, joyfully speak, joyfully listen. I can give away whatever it is that God has given me in order to ease the burden on another brother or sister. That's what it means when he says, I've seen you excel in all these other, I want to see you excel in so many ways. So my hope and my prayer for you, each of you individually, for KCFA, is that this will continue to be a year where you look for more opportunities for the Holy Spirit to become present and active in your activity. For the areas that he can bless, for you to open up and invite him in and let you soar and excel. For maybe the things you're involved in that he cannot bless, for him to give you the courage to bring them to closure. Because if God's not in it, neither should we be. We're going to get to do something special. And I'm going to pray for you in just a moment. We're going to get to do something special and celebrate communion together. And I know you need to make some communication right to the youth that's coming up. So, you already did that. Wow. You're really good. I need some help with that. Let me pray over you. May I pray over you for a moment? Can we just silence our heart? God, put your finger on our heart tonight.